Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I'm just going to read the first verse because this is a lengthy psalm. And I'm actually going to go through the whole thing here. This is a very important psalm related to Palm Sunday. This is when Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Jesus being at that time considered a Jewish rabbi, he being God in the human flesh, that not being quite known to everyone in the moment. So this is the very end of his earthly ministry. He's right on the eve of the cross. And Psalm 118 starts with these words, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Don't you want to shout that, sing it, live in it? Oh, man, it's awesome. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into the depths of this psalm. Pray with me, church, pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have us, that you know us, and we love you, God. We love you. And God, we pray your blessing upon us as we seek you, as we proclaim your gospel. God, do great and mighty things here. Let every yes and amen come upon your beloved children. I pray in Jesus' name. Can you say it out loud with me? Amen. Let me talk about the triumph. In the New Testament, you're going to find the Apostle Paul mentioning this word triumph. There were other things in the Old Testament that mentioned triumph. Let me give a very easy understanding of triumph, and you'll understand this thing that the church calls Palm Sunday to some degree. So a triumph is what we in the modern world would call a parade. Only in the modern world, especially in America, we don't have military kind of parades. We don't have conquering kind of parades. We have more festive kind of parades. We have New Year's parades. We have Christmas parades. We have Thanksgiving parades. We have 4th of July parades in various cities of various stripes and colors. We generally don't have triumphal military kind of parades by and large. A triumphal parade in the Old Testament era, for example, and especially as found in Roman celebration, would be that a Roman conquering general had gone away to a foreign land and he had won. And he had won an absolute victory for his king. Upon return, he would do certain things in order to celebrate this, and the entire cities of wherever city he was coming into, if Rome proper, would be very large. They would be lined up on the street, lined up on the streets, and there'd be lots of musicians playing, and there'd be lots of looky-loo kind of people, and even some people would put on, if you want to say, their Sunday best, and they would come out to celebrate. A conquering general has come home victorious, and he's now gonna lay that fruit before the king, and we're going to be very happy. So at the very beginning of that procession, that parade would come, would be those who were conquered. So these perhaps were people who had been enslaved. These were soldiers who had lost the war. These were perhaps landowners of a foreign land who had lost their lands. And they would have come bound and chained. And on their side would have been other military soldiers making sure that they're actually marching forward. You can picture that. People have been captured. People who have lost, those who are enemies of the state, and now they're bound in chain. Keep that image in your mind. Behind them then would become the regular army, and they would be behind those people that had been conquered, and they would be marching everyone forward. Behind those would be some of the spoils of war. Behind the spoils of war would be the most heroic soldiers, the most valiant soldiers, those who would sit you in a bar and be braggadocious, and brother, you sat there amongst thousands, you had your swords going back and forth and that kind of thing, and you had my back over here, and we were back to back fighting. Those soldiers, the most heroic, the most valiant, they would be separated in a large quadrant, and they would have flags that would be flown over their head and said, these are the heroes. Then behind them would become more spoils of war. Behind that spoil of war, if there was a king that would conquer, that king that had opposed the great king of Rome or Caesar, he would have been bound and chained, walking alone, truly defeated, and be over that king, elevated on some great platform, being held up by his men, and some sort of, you know, chariot that would be on shoulders or maybe animals, would have been the conquering general. And everything he has here, I lay before my king. All of this was for your glory, King Caesar. And so the triumphal entry of Christ is somewhat with that picture only. It's so different. Because the conquering king, the king of the earth, is Satan himself. And Jesus on the cross, we know this from our teachings in Colossians, he bound him in chains. You touch my people no more. I love every human person. I love all people, and I have come to save them. The victory of the cross does that. But Jesus now, in the day of triumphal entry, is going to enter on a humble animal. It's not seen here in the text. I'm going to get to the text and tell you why it's important on this day in just a moment, but related to his actual triumphal entry that the Gospels talk about, he enters in a humble animal. You know why? He doesn't need an army. I don't need an army to do my business. I either can divinely command it, and you'll all be slain, Jesus is saying, or I'll just take me one angel and you're all done. So he does not need all of that regalia to convince other people that he's God. He is going to say, you want to see God? I'm actually going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for the sin of the world. You're going to think I'm dead and I will be risen again. And I will set all the captives free. I will set every dead part of your heart back alive. I will take everything that's been lost against you and bring it back and redeem it. I will let my yes and my and my promises always be upon you. There is nothing that I won't do for you. So that's the nature of the triumph. And I love that Jesus' love triumphs. I've chosen Psalm 118 because according to Passion Week and related to Passion Week, there was the Passover. And at Passover, certain things took place in homes, in the Passover celebration, in the Pesach meal. Every good Jew would have been celebrating this. And they would have sung five psalms. So song, S-O-N-G-S, and their psalm, P-S-A-L-M-S. They would have sung five of these psalms. The last of the psalms is Psalm 118. So Jesus is, we would say, a good and righteous Jewish man. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is God in human flesh, and he is celebrating Passover. Do you know what he's doing at Passover? He is singing this psalm. And he is singing it during this week that we are entering into as we celebrate what we call Easter. So as we go through this verse, I want you to understand that Jesus is singing these very words along with his disciples as they celebrate what is famously called Pesach. And so the last of the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Could you hear Jesus actually singing that with his boys? And now it repeats it. This is just a repetition. "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say," what? What does it say in your Bible? "His steadfast love endures forever." Say it out loud with me. "Let those who fear the Lord say," say it out loud with me, "his steadfast love endures forever." So these were all words that were actually sung out loud in that famous meal. Let me give you a phrase when we talk about how Jesus' love, how it triumphs. Let me give you a phrase. Let me give you a phrase. Write this down, church. Write this down. Say it, sing it, believe it. Say it, sing it, and believe it. You may be surprised that if you want to memorize something, singing actually helps. You might be surprised, like I am, a child of the 70s and 80s, like I say, affectionately from time to time, how much of those music of my youth, which at that time was non-Christian, comes back so easily and so quickly, as does any kind of church music or worship music. So worship and music is actually something that the brain records powerfully towards remembrance. So you want to say it, and I mean say it out loud. You want God's love to triumph? Well, then there's things you're going to have to say out loud. You're going to have to say God's truth. Sometimes you're going to be facing negative circumstances, and so you're going to have to say God is good, as the psalm will says so often. You're going to say, well, it doesn't feel like God is good. Yeah, well, you say it. And then you sing it. I'm not going to sing God's goodness. I didn't really feel like God's being good to me. Sing it. And then believe it. And watch what happens. This is the refrain that is here. That is the whole idea of that, that you could actually, in negative circumstances, do this. And there's a reference throughout this entire psalm, part of the backdrop. If you're not, I want you to think about this. When we talk about the Passover meal, we talk about the Passover meal. What is the backstory of the Passover meal? Think Egypt and think Israel. That's the backstory. That's the whole reason why we have a Passover. We have a Passover meal because God raised up Moses. God raised up Moses to go set the captives free of the Israelites who were actually in Egypt. And that Passover meal was their last meal of bondage. In fact, the Lord would say the neighbors are going to give you riches. And there's going to come this day where you're going to be free. A nation, the nation of several million slaves is going to follow Moses. They're going to follow him towards freedom. That's the backstory here to Psalm 118. So they would say, well, there once was this hardship. So let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. There was this hardship towards worship. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Say it, sing it, and believe it. I was reminded recently of a fascinating story of a, I can't pronounce the guy's last name, so we're just going to call him Tony because that's his first name. And about 20 years ago, this gentleman by the name of Tony was brokenhearted. He lived on the West Coast. He was brokenhearted that when his kids went on cable television, they might be looking at a family channel, but the channel right next to it was a porn channel. And despite whatever he was trying to do, he couldn't, you know, get enough guards there. And it's like, gosh, this is terrible. I mean, even if I create the block and everything, it's just still, it's there. I don't want to see that. I don't want my kids to see that in any way, shape, or form. So he began to pray into that. He's praying over his family. He's no one of consequence. He's just a Jesus-loving brother. And he feels like God tells him to uproot his entire household and finances and move to Washington, D.C. and change the laws so that that never happens again. So that the cable television law, so that that is like whited out. So it's maybe 10,000 channels later or something like that. So that if you're just a normal person at home and you just want to watch a football game and then you want to watch a family channel or you want to see news, you don't have to click over and in between any kind of porn channels and have to deal with that kind of smut. And he's thinking, well, Lord, you know, are you sure? I don't have any of these skills. I'm not a politician. I wouldn't say I'm very well learned. I don't know if I really talk very well. You know, he's starting to sound a little bit like Moses in this moment, you know. And so, okay, if you want me to go, you want me to go. Okay, honey, we're going to pray together. Sure, we're going to go to Washington, D.C. Go to Washington, D.C. They go to Washington, D.C. They sell out. They sell out. And he begins to approach subcommittees and congressmen and senators, and nobody listens to him. Nobody listens to him. And nobody listens to him. And he tried to raise some support for help with all of this and tried to figure out if he could get it done. And all of a sudden, he's penniless, all but bankrupt, and he's got nobody who'll talk to him. And he feels like, did I hear from God? I'm a failed Christian. I failed my family. My goodness, I have put my wife in total duress. I've disrupted my kids with all of their friends. I've done the wrong thing. This is the most worst and terrible of circumstances. And so he went for a walk around the rotunda, and he stopped. He said, God, did I get this wrong? Please forgive me. Please forgive me. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord at that moment so strongly, I actually fell down. He heard a voice that said, who is doing this, Tony, you or me? Yeah, I know you could say that this is a really good thing to do. We'll remove the porn channels from anybody who can. I know that's a great idea, and I favor it. But let me ask you, my son, let me ask you. You have this great idea that I put inside you, and I've been watching how you've been going out doing your business. Let me ask you, who's doing this? You or me? He sits down, he cries, and he weeps, and he hears the Lord say this, and he wrote it down immediately, and I give it to you for it relates to this psalm, because here's what the Lord told him. If you speak to the king of the universe in the morning, You will have no problem speaking to the kings of earth day or night. Does that preach, church? If you speak to the king of the universe in the morning, you will have no problem speaking to the kings of the earth day or night. So he just gets on his knees in his nice suit in the middle of all of that. He stains his pants as he's in the grass, and he just goes, God, then forgive me for thinking that I could in my own strength and in my own power, be able to do this. And so let me pray. And he began to enter into a seven-day prayer time where he could just pray and pray and pray into this. And then he went to a subcommittee meeting where he finally was allowed in, and he asked the bid. He goes, listen, guys, and he gives his idea. He didn't even know how to write the legislation. And then when he's done, three people stand up and says, I'll help you write that legislation. He says, you will? Yeah, we're not even Christians. We actually think that's a very good idea, and that's something that should be done. And all of a sudden, every night he's meeting with people, but he's not forgetting every day in the morning I'm getting on my knees and I'm speaking to the king of the universe so that day and night I can speak to the kings of earth. And they go through a 90-day process, something that would normally take years and years and years, and they solidify the right bill and the right program, and they pass out legislation. And to this day, that is why when you go through your cable, the whole porn channels are heavily separated. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say it, sing it, and believe it. The following verses go into times of distress that are very interesting as the psalmist talks this through. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Oh, church, underline that. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Another underline. All nations surrounded me. I could picture the Lord Jesus singing this and him saying that. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This is an amazing section as the psalmist begins to talk through the things that are troubling him. Let me give you, related to God's triumphal love and how Jesus loves triumphs, let me give you this. God knows, God cares, and God is able. God knows. There's nothing that you're going to have circumstantially when you talk to God that he's going to say, oh, I didn't know about that. Just really waiting on you to have a conversation with me about that. God knows. God cares. You know, they're not the same thing. Somebody can know something and not care. That happens all the time, not with God. God knows. And he cares. And he's able. He's able. What do you got going on? He's able. What are you facing? He's able. What are you challenged with? He's able. Name it, and he's able. God knows, God cares, and God is able. I think the true test of our faith, perhaps it could be said this way. As I was praying through this psalm, as I was soaking this in for myself this week personally, perhaps we could say this: the true test of our faith is not seen in our actions, but in our reactions. Not so much maybe how we are premeditated trying to focus on our Christian life, and not so much our actions, but our reactions. What is it when something doesn't go right and then you're pressed and all of a sudden you're not sure what's going on? What is your reaction as a test of faith? Perhaps it could be said the test of our faith is not seen so much in our actions, but in our reactions. You know, verse 6 has this phrase in the section that we just read, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know, at one level, we might be a little braggadocious about that, but I've lived long enough to sort of learn to be less so. You know what man can do to you? Try a lot. If you wonder about that, man put Jesus on the cross. Man can steal from you. Man can take all your money. Man can harm your family, your wife and your kids. Man can give you bad advice. Man can intentionally give you bad advice. Man can manipulate you. Man can be jealous of you. So when I read that verse and I see the boldness and I think of Jesus, I think, are you kidding me? The Lord is on my side. Yes, I will not fear. Yes, what can man do to me? A lot. So it's not with ignorance that these words are said. It's not without reality that these words are said. In fact, just the opposite. I want to flag for you, wonderful Bible lovers, verse 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princesses. Remember, I asked you to underline that, write that down. Here's another thing that you can do. You could circle in your Bible or make note for you, my wonderful friends who love the scriptures. Those two verses are the exact middle of the Bible. So if you add up all the verses of the Bible and you come to a middle point, this is the middle point of all of Scripture. And what's fascinating is that theologians like to call, in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, they like to call that the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In other words, in an Old Testament theology, in an Old Testament mentality, what would it be in that context to say John 3:16? It would be this. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Say it, sing it, believe it. God knows, God cares, God is able. Verses 14 through 18 are talking about a personal proclamation. They go like this: "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live." Amen. "And recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." When I read that, and I say this every week. I go, okay, I'm not going to really talk about my broken neck and being healed. I'm going to try to restrain that. But, you know, the thing about the Lord, he keeps telling me, he goes, "Did I not heal you? Then go tell the world. Did I not save you? Then go tell the world." Why do you think I did that? Because I get a little self-conscious about that since I'm up here every week or whatever. And that's good news. You know, people come into my office all the time, give me bad news. "Pastor, let me tell you what's wrong. Please save my marriage. Please save my kids." Okay, great, great. People come and lay out like nasty trips all the time. And then somebody will sheepishly go, "Do you have a moment, Pastor? It's good." It's good? Yes. Come in here. I always have time for good news. Call me at midnight with good news. Call me at 2 a.m. with good news. Okay, don't wake my wife up, but you wake me up. Right? Good news is good news all the time, all the time, all the time. "Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who supernaturally, through some amazing way, healed my broken neck." The phrase I want you to understand related to Jesus' love in this psalm, it's what is here. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. You have to come to a place where you say to God, you are mine and I am yours. You are mine and I am yours. Nothing in between. You're mine, Lord, and I am yours. These verses are saying that. That's the bullet point outline if you want to follow along in that manner. The Lord is my strength, my song, has become my salvation. So glad songs of salvation they are here by way of illustration in the tense of the righteous. You are mine and I am yours. In a week, you are going to meet a new friend of mine, and I'll tip you off to this because you'll meet him in a week. His name is Ofer, and you're going to meet Ofer's wife, Nofar. And if you have a hard time keeping that straight, so do I. And I've known him for a while now. So Ofer was our Jewish tour guide. We went to Israel last year. We had a wonderful time together, and Ofer was our Jewish tour guide, and he's the most awesome guy with a great sense of humor. And his wife started meeting us along the tour because he said, hey, do you mind if my wife comes along? I said, yeah, we met Nofar. And we said, hey, we like her better than you. Bring her all the time. And so she followed along. Most wonderful, wonderful people. And they're actually out here on holiday, as they say. We call it vacation. They call it holiday. And so they're out here. And he's, of course, a tour guide. So, if you follow him on Instagram or something, I mean, he's somewhere every half day. I mean, he's trying to do all of this part of the world as much as possible. And so, but here's Ofer's story. That's partly why I hired him as a tour guide. He's a believer. Now, in Israel proper, there's different terminologies for the Christian faith. And so he's a believer looking for a church. So that's why he would call himself not a Christian. He's a believer, and I'm a young believer. I'm trying to find my way into a Christian community. If you know anything about Israel, that's really important. And so what he says about his story, he says, well, my story starts with my father, who was the chief rabbi or leading rabbi of all of Israel. He's a hero in modern Israeli religious thinking. He's a hero, and he was my personal hero. And you hear him talk about his father, and you just I could see it in you. Ofer, your dad was such an amazing man and such a strong man, and personally worked to put this nation back together. And we were just so very humble to be with the tour guide. You know, Ofer takes us to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, and he takes us to a certain part of the garden there, and he tells the story of all of his uncles and aunts that were killed, his cousins that he does not have, his entire family that was wiped out in Europe. And he talks about how those were people who were church attenders that would have done that. And you listen to Ofer, he says they were not Christians. You have to read your Bible and understand that those people, wherever building they chose to go in, they were not Christians. Jesus doesn't do that. So good, so good. And he tells a story about how he came to faith. He came to faith because he asked his rabbis, where is my father? His father died an untimely death. He says, where's my father? And they gave him a couple answers that were too vague. He says, wait a minute, my father was a great man of faith. What? You can't confirm whether there's a heaven as taught in the Old Testament? What? You can't confirm salvation because you're worried about these rituals? What? And so he went on a journey as a Jewish man and picked up a New Testament, hearing that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and read it, began his journey of saving faith. And as Ofer came to the point, in these verses illustrate, there has to be a turn in your life, a crossing of the line, where you say to God, you are mine and I am yours. Because in that place, you enter into a blood-bought covenant by the blood of Jesus. And your prayers now by God are promised to be answered. Your prayers now from God are promised to be listened to. The spiritual resources of heaven are now yours. You are mine, and I am yours. Verse 14 and on talks about the following section. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are the tents of the righteous. I want to skip down. The Lord has disciplined me severely in verse 18, but he's not given me over to death. That word discipline is very interesting in Hebrew. The Lord has disciplined me severely is very, very interesting. It's the idea of getting a grip and being turned around. And so do not think violence when I say this, but think of someone who has come and crossed a police officer and verbally is not able to listen to them, and the police officer grabs him on the shoulder. The police officer's not attacking him, not striking him, but they've grabbed him and they say, you got to turn around and go this way. When I was a police chaplain with Santa Barbara Police Department for a while, I would be driving along with the guys, and things would happen as you would imagine. And a lot of times there'd be a situation that was nonviolent, but there were a bunch of looky-loos. Maybe you're some of those looky-loos. And they're not helpful, you know? And so the first time, of course, I'm a pastor, that's my training, you know? And so the officer says, hey, pastor, make those people go away. And so, you know, I come up and I'm thinking, well, you know, go away. You know, bye. You know, and the officers go, okay, pastor, like, no more pastor right now, okay? So you take control of that situation and you make them go away. And I'm sort of paralyzed because I'm like, wow, I've been training myself to not act like a way. You know, it was kind of a part of my former life, you know, so I know how to do that, but I've sort of trained myself to not act that way. So the officer, one officer comes up and goes, okay, it's like this. Hey, all of you, boom, right here, right? You're not helpful. Turn around, go away. And you know what they did? They went away. And he looks at me and goes, that's how you do it. Oh, okay, sure. Grab the shoulder, talk stronger, you know. This word discipline is related to that. The Lord grabs his shoulder. You're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Go that direction. You're going in the wrong direction. I'm not mad at you. I'm helping you. So I grab you. I turn you around. You go in a new direction. That's the word discipline. It's related to the idea of a firm grip. The text here says, as it continues to go on, says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall come through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now we're going to sit on that for just a moment. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The cornerstone. This is the cornerstone. The phrase that we have to look at here in depth is there in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Fascinating, fascinating that this verse is found prophetically in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. Those are called, if you like theology, the synoptic gospels. They follow the similar storyline. John is a bit different. So this is actually found prophetically in those gospel accounts and are used to say that you missed it with Jesus. I mean, you missed it. The cornerstone is simply a building concept where you have to create a 90-degree angle somewhere, and then you write a string line through there to get the rest of the building. Sometimes they put pillars along the side so they create a triangle and build out. There are a number of different techniques like we have now, but the idea of a cornerstone was to create a huge enough block so that we could get the right kind of angles mathematically so that the building will be stable. And then there's a chief cornerstone, which is what that was often called. And Peter and Paul and the New Testament church, when they were preaching the gospel, especially evangelistically, when they were preaching the gospel, they oftentimes opened with this phrase. Paul definitely opened with this phrase. Peter definitely opened with this phrase. Others in the New Testament church opened with this phrase. He is the cornerstone. And the idea of that is that you missed it. What you might have been thinking beforehand, you actually missed it. The things that you valued beforehand, you might have missed it. You value and you value and you value certain things monetarily, or you take pride in certain things a certain way. You're missing it. He is the cornerstone. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the one that you're going to build your whole life on. That's the idea of this cornerstone, that what you actually reject truthfully, God often accepts. So do you think that church is for people that have their life together? Do you think that church is for people who look really good and have all these things together socially? If that's what you accept, God rejects that. Church is for people who are broken. Church is for people who are crying out for God. Church is for people who don't have their life right together and see my glory. The things that you and man would accept, God rejects. That's the idea of that cornerstone. Jesus would teach, don't let that fall on you, meaning don't miss it. Now, this is fascinating, this last portion here of the psalm as we run for home here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Let me stop there and say maybe some of your Bible translations, depending upon what you have, might actually have Hosanna. Most of your English translations say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is Hosanna. And so if it's actually translated fully, it should say, there's a word that's left out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord now. Now. Hosanna, the idea of Hosanna is not that God is distant, that God is near, that God is present, that right now God is moving in life. That's Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord right now. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Now, I want you to remember Jesus, Passover, Jerusalem, and the sacrifice that takes place here, because the next section of the scripture says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This is the sacrificial animal. The horns, just think about hooks. They look different than a traditional hook, but that was their purpose. And the cords, those are ropes. In other words, we've got a dead animal. Okay, so you've got a dead animal. Grab it, drag it, stick it up there, right? I don't know if you've ever done this. How many hunters there are. This is a little bit weighty, so it's not going to be easy. We're going to take it, right? We're going to stick it on what we need to stick it on. There's some hooks. Those are the horns. We're going to strap it. And now that's going to be lit up, and it's going to be the sacrifice. Jesus sung that about himself. You follow that? He's singing, bind the festal sacrifice with corns up to the horns of the altar. He is going to be the last Passover lamb. Going to the cross is going to be him being the last Passover lamb. He's singing this about himself. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever and ever and ever. Say it with me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. And we bless you. We bless you, God, for the finished work of the Son of God on the cross. We bless you, God. We bless you for all the words that we can confess and say out loud, that you are mine and I am yours. We bless you, God. I just want to have a moment of meditation. I want everybody real quiet, right, just for a few moments. Because I believe there's a phrase that Jesus wants prophetically for some of you to bring forward in your life. Jesus is actually a grave robber. Being resurrected from the third day makes him a grave robber. And so I believe for some of you this morning, God is saying, what is dead in your life that you want me to steal and bring back to life? What is dead in your life? Some of you know dead things in your life. You have dead things. I believe the Lord this morning is saying, someone here is dead to happiness. Just basic happiness seems so far from you. It's not like other people would say you're an unhappy person. It's in your heart, and you put that external on. Some of you are dead to happiness. The Lord says, let me be a grave robber and steal that unhappiness from you, and I give you my joy. And so, Lord, bless your people now. Bless them in your holy name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think some of you guys need prayer. Please join me up front here. Love you all. Love you all. It's a great week, Passion Week. I'll see you next Friday for sure. Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord.